The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Genesis chapter 40, we're in an 8-week series on Joseph. Taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew. We've got 8 chapters left in Matthew. We're going to run this series in Joseph through Easter and then pick back up there again. I don't know about you, but I love Joseph. I love the character. I love chapters 37 through 50. It's so relevant. It's so gospel saturated. It gives us a big view of God. And I tell you, when I find myself whining and complaining, I just feel rebuked reading these passages. Because Joseph had, by the power and grace of God, an amazing, amazing perspective. And I want to spend just a few moments and recap last week before we dive into this week. So look back, if you will, at chapter 39 with me, and I'll try to recall some of what we studied. Our timeless truth from last week was realizing the presence of God will equip the believer in times of prosperity, temptation, and persecution. And you'll see that those latter three categories kind of cover all of life, don't they? That if we will remember and realize God's presence in our life, as we can clearly see in Joseph's life, it's going to equip us to make right decisions and walk rightly on the narrow path during good times, during difficult times, times of temptation and trial, and then also during times of persecution, all of which we will experience as a believer. Amen? So we kind of need this. I mean, remember, this was written in probably around 1445 or 46 B.C., Joseph went to Egypt in 1876 B.C., so that's 2,000, you know, we're talking 3,000 years ago, and is this applicable? My goodness, it is so applicable to today. So look back at chapter 39. Again, we see Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use the same phrase 4 times. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Verse 3, now his master, that's Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Let your eyes fall towards the end of the chapter, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. And verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. You think Moses is making a point here? So there's roughly 2 million Israelites in the Sinai Desert. They're receiving this copy of the Word of God for the first time. The book of Genesis, the book of foundations, literally the book of beginnings. The book that answers the question, who is this God that we worship? Remember when Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh? Not the Cecil B. DeMille's, you know, version, right? Okay, with Yul Brynner. Let my people go. Who is this God, right? But that's what he asks. So who is this God? Who is this God? Because Moses says, let my people go in order that they may go into the wilderness and worship God. Now, that's funny to Pharaoh, isn't it? That's funny to any Egyptian. Which God, right? Who is this God? Moses speaks of him as the God, the only God, the God of the universe, the God that is transcendent above all, and yet the God who is intimate, the God who has chosen and set his affection upon his people, not because they were many, because they weren't, not because they were smarter, because they're not, not because they were pretty, because they're not even close to it, because he loved them, and he wanted to magnify his glory. So when Moses says, let my people go, and Pharaoh is like, who is this God? That's what the book of Genesis answers. Slaves, who've been in Egypt 430 years, are reading now who this God is that they worship. The God that spoke the worlds into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, spoke them, and it was so, and it was good. The God who created Adam, and then out of Adam created Eve. The God who sought to restore a relationship when man broke it. The God who flooded the earth and yet saved a remnant. So they're reading this book of foundations, this book of beginnings. Who is this God that we worship? So by the time Moses gets to Joseph and he's writing about not only this God who is sovereign above all, but he's writing about this God who is very nearby. Do you think this might be helpful to 2 million orphans in the wilderness to know that God is with them? To those who maybe think, hey, this was all a big mistake. Why didn't we stay in Egypt? I mean, we had these wonderful meals of leeks and onions. Why didn't we stay there, right? I mean, at least we got fed. At least I had a place I could lay my head. Moses is saying, let me tell you about Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, even when he was in a pit, right? Last week we looked at his biblical success and found out that success is not at all what we think of worldly success, right? Being a kidnapped slave, being thrown in jail, is not our definition of success, but the Bible's definition of success is faithfulness. And what we learned is that Joseph was able to be faithful because God was faithful to him. Let me say that again. Joseph was able to be faithful because God was faithful to him. And the practical application of that is that when we realize that God is faithful to us, he is with us, then whether it's good times or bad times, whether it's trials or temptations, or whether it's persecution or easy living, we can make the right decisions because God is with us. There's one more thing before we move on. When Moses writes again in Deuteronomy, Duet Nomos, the second law giving, he writes to a young generation, a generation that was under 20 when they came out of the land of Egypt. And he says, you're about to go into the promised land, and there's going to be Canaanites in there. There's going to be giants in the land. It's going to be difficult. But Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So as we look at this character, Joseph, and we look at what Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Israelites in the wilderness who feel alone, lost, and frankly in a pit, this resonates with them. God was with Joseph. God had not forgotten about Joseph. So Christian today, does this apply to us? That's where we get a real hearty amen, right? Amen. Yeah. So Joseph, he's in Egypt. The Bible says he's successful. You're saying, really? This is success? The Bible says, but success is faithfulness. And though all seems lost, even though he's down in a pit now, God never forgets his children. Now, it helps to take a step back and realize that no one knows of Joseph in Egypt. Any Egyptian's knowledge of Joseph is going to come after he becomes Pharaoh's vice president, after he becomes famous, right? And frankly, that's true with most of our heroes, isn't it? When I say the name Hudson Taylor, you think, oh, yeah, that guy was a great missionary. missionary to China. Man, did some amazing things. He actually became Chinese. He grew his hair long. He shaved the front of his head. He grew pigtails. He dyed it black. He wore Chinese attire. Why? So that he could reach the Chinese for Christ. And there was an entire generation of missionaries that went, churches that were planted, and he inspired many to give their life to death-defying missions, influencing people like Amy Carmichael, the Olympic gold medalist Eric Little, even Jim Elliott, and international evangelists like Billy Graham, Luis Palau. But what you may not realize about Hudson Taylor is that he wasn't always famous, and things didn't always go well. And there was a time when he was too in the pit. You see, when he went to China the first time, he worked his fingers to the bone and ended up coming home 6 years later, despondent, dejected, and physically an invalid. Kent Hughes explains that he was reduced to living with a very poor family in London's East End for 5 years to try to get healthy again. And by all worldly accounts, he was a failure. But listen to his own words concerning that time in the pit. Yet without these hidden years, with all their growth and testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm have been matured for leadership that it was to be? Or what about America's first missionary, Adoniram Judson, the one who went to Burma? You say, well, yeah, I've heard some great things. I mean, he brought Christ to Burma, and there were thousands and thousands of converts. Ah, but there were many years when he too was in the pit. It wasn't until his seventh year that he saw his first convert. Your average pastor lasts 4 years in a church, 5 years in full-time ministry. Most of us would have quit before then. It wasn't until after 12 years that he finally got 18 converts. And during this time, he was thrown into prison. He was beaten, persecuted for 17 months. He was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment and torture. And as a result, he carried the brand marks on his body and suffering on his wrists, which the chains and the shackles had cut into during that time. So the question is asked, had God forgotten him? During those times before anyone knew about him, when he was in the pit, whether it was Hudson Taylor or Adoniram Judson, had God forgotten? Was he asleep? You know, with Judson, he only had one goal. He said, Lord, before I die, I want 100 conversions, just 100. And I want to translate the Bible into the local language. I don't know about you, but after 12 years and only 18 converts, I think I'd quit. You know how many he had when he died? 8,000 believers and had planted 100 churches. In each case, it looks like God had forgotten them. Before they were famous, they were in a pit. But remember, biblical success is faithfulness. Not only had God not forgotten, it was part of his timetable. I keep using this phrase, but his hand was still on the wheel. And no matter how hard the soil was, these men embodied biblical success, meaning they bloomed where they were planted. They flourished even in small areas. In some cases, they had magnificent ministries that they were able to observe and enjoy the harvest. In others, they didn't. Jim Elliot dies before the Aucca Indians ever come to Christ. It is only from heaven that he knows about the work and the explosion of an entire generation of missionaries that went out because of it. And so we have this with Joseph today. He's not famous yet. No one knows him. He's down in a pit and all seems lost. His family has forgotten him. His boss wants to forget about him. And the question we have is, has God forgotten about him? It seems that the only dreams that are coming true are his bad ones, right? And his good ones remain this elusive fantasy. This text builds upon the last one. The last one says that we can remain faithful because God is faithful. This one takes us a step further and says, here's how not to quit. Not only remember that God is faithful, but remember that God is not forgotten. And He's right on schedule. It may not be the schedule we've chosen. As I heard one fellow pastor say, this is not the song that I wrote for myself, but it is God's. How do we not just remain faithful, but how do we flourish? If this text could answer this for us today, I surely would benefit. I imagine everyone in here would. How, when you are in a hole, in a pit, do you not only remember that God is faithful, but that He is not forgotten? How can you use that knowledge to actually flourish in the midst of a difficult, and I want to say an obscure time? That's what we'll seek to answer today. Can you pray with me? Father, tune our hearts, Lord, to Your grace. Help us to remember how great You are. Help us to remember who this God is that we worship. The one, yes, who spoke the world into existence, who preserves a remnant, who provides reconciliation, who grants repentance, and who carries us through perseverance when we cannot carry the load ourselves. Father, thank You for Your Word. Not only for the amazing New Testament epistles, which give us the doctrine, but thank You for the doctrine that we see in the life of Joseph. Just like the Israelites who were weary, tired, fearful, and saw this promised land, though only 10 days away, being more than 40 years. How do they flourish? Help us to see this story as a way to remember that You're with us, to realize that You haven't forgotten, and to flourish in the midst of it. Going to require a reordering of what we consider to be successful. Father, I more than most need this. In a day and age of quantifiable measures of success, help us to realize that the measure of success is faithfulness. May we not only see it in Joseph, but may we see You in the text. And may it point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus. In His name that we ask this, and it is in His name that we worship through study this morning. Amen. So, how is it possible to be faithful when it seems like all hope is lost? When it seems like nothing is ever going to change, it's never going to get better. This is all a waste of time. How do we keep from quitting? As I mentioned, we start by remembering that God has not only not forgotten about us, but we're right on schedule. The timeless truth, if you're taking notes, is we can be faithful because God has not forgotten. We can be faithful because God has not forgotten. 3 points, and they're going to mirror what Joseph is doing so that we can really put some color to this. Is number one, work hard in the hole. Work hard in the hole. 2, focus on the felons. And 3, trust in His timing. Let's look at the first one. Work hard in the hole. Verse 1, chapter 40. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. Now there's a couple of things to note here. One, and it may seem quite obvious, Joseph is definitely not part of the upwardly mobile in Egypt. He goes from prince of his family to a house slave to a jailhouse slave serving a life sentence. It's been 11 years since he was sold into slavery. I think we miss that, don't we? In chapter 39 to 40. He spent the better part of the last decade. Stop right there and say, how long you been in the hole? 6 months? A year? 2 years? 3 years? 5 years? The better part of the last decade, he's been in the pen. But no matter what situation Joseph is in, his work ethic doesn't change. In fact, the chief jailer makes him the de facto prison warden. Now, that's just so unusual on so many different levels. The crime he committed carries with it execution. And yet, instead, he just gets a life sentence. Joseph is not Egyptian. He's a Canaanite. It's loathsome to the Egyptians. And yet, he's elevated to prison warden. Now, I want you to notice God's sovereignty here. Where do we find Joseph at the end of chapter 39? You say, well, prison, I get that. It's like, no. Not just any prison. Look back at verse 3. In the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail. In the same place where Joseph was in prison. The house of the captain of the bodyguard. Now, the captain of the bodyguard, as I mentioned last week, this is not some dress cavalry position, okay? This is the NSA chief, okay? The head of the FBI. It'd be like taking our CIA and the Secret Service, kind of combining them together. It was the person who protected not just the royal household, but it was the protection of the government because it's a monarchy. So Joseph is not in Leavenworth. He's in the quarters that confines the political prisoners on the very estate that he worked. Okay? These are the guys who either committed treason or they offended somehow. They committed a sin against the royal household or they were a political opponent. Whatever it is, it's something that is directly related to Pharaoh and the protection of the monarchy. This is not for murderers. This is not for rapists of which he was accused. Now, I mentioned last week, do you think maybe our NSA chief might have doubted his wife's story? He said, I think so. We're going to come back to it. I want you to look at verse 4. The captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of them. Who's them? The chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Potiphar is still using Joseph. Joseph is still, maybe through a couple layers, working for Potiphar. Why would Potiphar do this? I think after a decade, he realizes his wife's not a very faithful person, okay? And he's watched Joseph. And he's seen not only his character, but he's seen what? From chapter 39, that the Lord is with him. Who ultimately is in charge of the prison, the jail? Potiphar. He hears from the chief jailer, this guy's amazing. Everything he touches is orderly. He's got integrity. In fact, we know that if you fast forward to chapter 41, the cupbearer, when he's before Pharaoh, refers to Joseph as, quote, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard. Now, I think this point is so interesting because what does it tell me? Well, it tells me the same timeless truth I heard from last week. The Lord is with Joseph. And if the Lord was with Joseph in Canaan, and if the Lord was with Joseph in the pit, and if the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house, then where is the Lord now? He's still with Joseph, right? He's watching over him. Now we have this instance here where verse 1 says that these two servants offended Pharaoh. Now it's important to understand these positions. This is not the cook and the wine steward. That's kind of how we have a tendency to read it. We used to do the flannel graph in Sunday school. Okay, this is the guy that would bring the wine. He's kind of, you know, a waiter. And then this is kind of the baker. He was baking the bread. No, no, no. These are cabinet-level positions. These are high-ranking, wealthy Egyptians. These were counselors to the king. We know this because who else was a cupbearer in Scripture? Nehemiah, one of the shortest men, right? Okay. Nehemiah, cupbearer to Artaxerxes, or in the Hebrew, Ahasuerus. He was a high-ranking official, so much so that Nehemiah ended up becoming what? Governor of Jerusalem. So these are really, this is like secretary of education or secretary of whatever, okay? The king put his life in these men's hands, okay? Now it says that they offended him. That doesn't mean that they had social BO. Or that somehow that the chief cupbearer got the wrong Merlot that evening and offended him. No, 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 no. What this means, the word in Hebrew is literally sinned. They sinned against their master. And it could be that there's some political intrigue going on. Whatever it is, there is word in the royal court that these guys have done their king wrong. And to do the king wrong is bad on a bunch of levels. Number one, it's an attack against the government. Two, you step it up a bit. In Egypt, it's an attack against the Most High God, because Pharaoh embodied the God. Okay? This brings us to our second point. Focus on the felons. Now, verse 5 talks about how both the cupbearer and the baker had a dream on the same night. Now, we know that they've been in prison for some time. Okay? Let me just go ahead and read verses 6 through 8. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he observed them. Behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" They said to him, "We had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Now, let me just start out by saying, number one, if I'm Joseph, I don't give a rip about if someone's had a bad day in prison. You want to talk about a bad day? I'll talk about a bad decade here, okay? I've been sold against my will by my own family. I've been accused of rape. I've been down in this hole for a day. Really? You've had a bad day? I'm sorry. But he really focuses on the felons, doesn't he? I mean, you got to get a picture of this, okay? Here he is serving a life sentence. He's got his clipboard. He's got his keys. He's got his morning Egyptian coffee. And you know that stuff's really good, okay? And he walks by. And again, these are white-collar criminals. So he walks by. Opens up. "Chief cupbearer, how you doing this morning? Sleep okay? Hey, your breakfast is going to be here in a minute. I just wanted to check and make sure everything's going well. Baker, sharing a room with him. Things going good? Hey, wow. You guys look like you didn't sleep at all. What's wrong?" I don't think that's too far off from the truth here. He's been assigned by Potiphar to care for them. And like a famous military general, even though they're in prison, they are treated with respect. And he's asking. But there's more than that, because he's not just doing his job. He's doing Great Commission work. Look how he salts his speech there. "Do not interpretations belong to God?" That's some great witnessing right there. It doesn't say, "Do not interpretations belong to gods?" Can I tell you about my favorite? To God. They know by now, because they've heard him, that he believes in what he knows is the one true God. And so he's not only caring for them, focusing on them, he's salting his speech. This is faith at work. We know from Hebrews that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is Joseph not seeing? His dreams coming true. And I don't mean that in a Western sense, where all your dreams come true. I'm talking about God gave me these dreams. I know that I've been brought here for a reason. It's not happening. And yet his faith continues to grow. And he continues to focus on others. And it's not because he knows it's going to get better right around the corner. We have to remember that. It's been probably 10 years. I mean, it'd be like if, you know, you'd lost your job and everything's going difficult. And, you know, you can just hang in there because, hey, maybe any day Queen Elizabeth is going to call and ask you to govern the Cayman Islands. Oh, it's going to get better. I mean, you ever listen to how, I'm just going to be tacky here. Do you ever listen to how Pentecostals tell you to get through trials? Right around the corner, there's another blessing coming like a bus. Just wait on it. Joseph would never get through if he took that mentality. Why? Because he did not understand blessing as material success. He understood blessing as God's favor, God's presence. And he was able to flourish faithfully, not because his trust is in his circumstances, because they're not getting better. He is able to flourish faithfully because he knows God is in control and his timetable is perfect. Let's look at what it means to focus on the felons here. We don't see Joseph sitting around licking his wounds, playing the victim. He's not demanding prison reform. He's not trying to start a prison riot so he can get out. He is focusing on others. They have these dreams. And he actually cares about how they feel. And in these dreams, we see the cupbearer. The cupbearer says that he's got three branches of grapes in blossom and he's squeezing them into the cup for his Pharaoh. Joseph says, here's the interpretation. Three branches or 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were made cupbearer. Well, I bet this puts a lift into his sandals, right? He's been there a while. We don't know how long. Maybe 6 months, maybe a year, maybe longer than that. Three more days! This is great. I can handle three more days. I'll get me a couple workouts in. I'll finish this book. Hey, Joe, you're a good fella. When you get out of here, you need a job, you just come talk to me. I'll take care of you. Joseph says, I don't care about any of that. Just do me one favor. What is it? Verse 14. Keep me in mind. Remember me. Don't miss that connection. Remember me when it all goes well with you. And please do me a kindness. Remember that. We've seen these things, right? By mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I've done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. Dungeon. Literally in Hebrew, pit. He says, just remember me and show me kindness. Now you get that, right? If you're a Jew reading this. Remember me. Who hasn't forgotten about Joseph? The Lord. Who is already showing him kindness? We talked about that word, chesed, that covenant loving kindness. The Lord. This guy's excited. Now, the baker, he didn't want to give his dream first, but now, man, it's like being at a carnival. He's ready to pay his five spot to that psychic and, you know, tell me some good news. I'm going to be rich. You know, let's do this thing. Hey, Joseph, I had the same sort of dream. Let me just tell you about it. I had some baked goods. They were on my head, okay? And then what happens? You remember the story? Birds are coming down, pecking out of it. Joseph says, here's the interpretation. Verse 18. The three baskets are 3 days. Boy, the baker's getting excited, isn't he? Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. That means that he will exalt you. To lift up someone's head is to take, think about it. When you would come before a sovereign, what do? You put yourself all the way down to the ground. Okay? In fact, the Greek word prognosko means to kiss forward. The way someone would show homage, the way someone would worship is to put their face to the ground. Well, what does a sovereign do to lift up your position? He lifts up your head. So far, he's pretty excited about this. Three more days, lift up my head, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. That hits him like a ton of bricks, doesn't it? It's as if Joseph is starting to tell the same story and then drops this bomb on him. Now, let me tell you what I think. If you don't like it, just scratch it out. This is right out of second opinion. I think it's close. What two people had the best chance of a coup d'etat? The best chance of changing a regime? What two people had the easiest chance to put a little arsenic in the dinner wine or the evening dessert? These guys. Because there was no protection. There was no Potiphar to stand between a perpetrator and Pharaoh. These guys have complete access to poison. And I think what happened is Pharaoh either got deathly ill with Montezuma's revenge or Ramesses' revenge, whatever they called it back then, okay? Or got a wind of conspiracy that someone in his inner circle was trying to take him out. And so he jails both these guys. And these guys know when they have their dream that there's an investigation going on. And I think what happens is the cupbearer is going to show the innocent. And the baker was innocent. It seems to make a lot of sense. The cupbearer was an innocent bystander, but the baker, well, he may have been too close or may have been part of the scheme. And by the way, the punishment of the baker, best to understand from archaeology, that he was impaled on a stick and left for all to see, much like Haman in the book of Esther. Let's look at our third point. Trust in his timing. So the cupbearer is ecstatic, while the baker, well, he's hoping this Hebrew kid got his signals crossed, right? His dream interpretation. And what about Joseph? I bet he's excited too, right? I mean, think about it. Joseph has been able to hang on because he knows that the Lord is with him. He knows those dreams are real. And now he has the ability to interpret dreams. And here's a guy who has direct access to the Pharaoh. This is really coming together, right? Okay? And so on Pharaoh's birthday, it happens exactly as Joseph said. This is either Pharaoh's birthday or the anniversary of his coronation, which they would also consider his birthday. This is neat from archaeology, because on his coronation, he was proclaimed to be birthed by a god. That's when he became a god. So it's one of those two dates, but it's a big, big national deal. And what he would do on this, according to custom, is he would grant amnesty to prisoners. And so he pulls both of these prisoners out, and he puts them before up on stage at his birthday party. And everyone's wondering what's going to happen. And he lifts their head up. And one, he says, is restored to position. Woo, this is great. And the other one, head is lifted up and he's hauled off. Joseph hears about this. I'll promise you, being this close to Pharaoh's palace, he hears everything that's going on. Okay? And he's excited. He knows that things are speeding up. And yet, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Do this one thing for me. Remember me and show me kindness. And he forgot him. And his only lifeline drops the call. I don't know what this looked like. Joseph's waiting every morning. Every time there's a courier delivering a package or a message, his heart just just goes up because he knows he's going to be let out. Maybe this is the one. And then after a week, and then two, and then after a couple of months, he realizes that this cupbearer has willfully forgotten. Surely God would not have me interpret these dreams for nothing. He realized it would be another full 2 years before Joseph is called up. It's going to be a total of 13 years from the time he is sold into slavery until he is brought to Pharaoh's court. 17 to 30. I don't know about you, but I haven't endured anything mildly. Chuck Swindoll says it this way: the steel of greatness is forged in the pit. God still had some work to do with Joseph, and he still had some work to do on timing. And we don't understand God's sovereign goodness, but we know that this was training time for reigning time. Listen to one commentator describe it. Ultimately, the closing of the prison doors is designed by the Lord to open palace doors, but only in his timing. Joseph must remain loyal to God, not knowing the future of his own existence. And what you're meant to get here, whether you're the first audience or whether you're the audience today, is, ugh, that cupbearer forgot him. But in the same breath, but God has not forgotten him. Man may forget, but God does not. Man may not show kindness, but God always does. God always remembers his children, especially when we think he's forgotten us in the pit. And if you're a good Jew and you know your Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, whether you're 12 or 72, all these things come to mind. God remembers his word. God remembers his children. After the flood, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. God remembered his promise. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, then it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. When Rachel is watching her older sister have children, she knows the covenant promise, and yet she is barren. She's in the pit of barrenness. And it says, then God, what? Remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Hannah, Samuel's mother, same thing. Then God remembered Hannah. Let me ask you this. What about for the Israelites in Sinai, sitting around the desert? Exodus 2:23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had forgotten complaining about not getting leeks and onions and manna and being out here and everything, and they had forgotten that God had remembered their groaning, that God had remembered their bondage. And he heard their cries, and he delivered them. When they thought God had forgotten, no, in fact, God remembered. I'll go a step further. What about when there had been 400 years without a word from the Lord? The Scriptures promised the Messiah, a son of David. The Scriptures promised a Savior, but we've heard nothing. And we're alone. And since that time, We've had conqueror after conqueror and ruler and occupier, and whether it was the Babylonians, whether it was the Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. Has God forgotten? And in Luke chapter 1, we hear Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." What's being explained here over and over, both explicitly in the text and implicitly from our memory of all of the Old Testament, is that God remembers his word. And that when we think God is forgotten, when we think it's never going to change, when we think I'm totally alone and I'm fearful, we are to remember God always remembers and never forgets. And God remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and he sent his only son to die on the cross to pay our penalty, to satisfy the righteous wrath of God, and raised him up again, and he remembered his covenant. He remembered his covenant people, and today he remembers his new covenant people. Look, I don't know what pit you're in, but I imagine there are several. We're not of your own doing. You don't understand why you're here. Maybe you did the right thing and you're being punished, you feel. But God remembers, if you're a believer here today, he has not forgotten you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together for our good and his glory, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do we really believe that God doesn't forget about us? Confess my own sins, I often forget that God remembers. I only have to look at my texts complaining about why more people don't come to Christ, about why this church is not more full, about why when pour out our lives and give to people and counsel and care, they oftentimes walk away. Why members of my family don't lie? I mean, I could go on and on, and you know what? It's whining. Look, to be honest, we need to look at life here like a short-term mission trip. Think about that. All of us love short-term mission trips. We don't care about no AC. We don't care about eating badly. We don't care about sleeping in lousy places. Why? Because it's a short-term mission trip, right? And we feel like we're doing something greater than ourselves, and it doesn't feel like a hardship. Can I share with you, life on this earth is a short-term mission trip. Moses says, 70 if by 80 years of strength God has given us. How does that compare to a lifetime? It doesn't. The measure of success is not the world. Forget what the world says. The measure of success is, am I being faithful with God's directive will, the directions he's given us in Scripture, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as a result, to love people deeply. Not because of what they can do for us. Not because they can put a notch on our belt and say, well, they're a convert that I got. Or not because they even end up at this church. Not because they like you at your job. Not because of whatever. But because we do it as an act of worship. And we trust the Lord for the harvest. So I'm just putting it out there. I am as guilty or more guilty than most on this. God, have you forgotten? God is saying, how dare you? Look at your life. Every breath you draw is my remembrance of you. So how do we apply this? Those of us who have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, how can we, like Joseph, have the ability to bloom where we are planted, in the hardest of soils, where we may not see effective fruits of our ministry, where we may not see effective fruits from our children, or the labor of our hands, or whatever. How can we bloom where we're planted? How can we flourish even in the pit? It's not good enough for us to say, I love Joseph. Man, he's a faithful guy. What integrity. What a great attitude. Power of positive thinking. No. No. We cannot read this story and not live it. Let's put some shoe leather on this. One, I mentioned living life like it's a short-term mission. Just title that, right? Work hard in the hole. How do we work hard in the hole? Well, again, I think that short-term mission is the way to do it. I think we make the time count. The best verse for this is Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We got one boss. We serve the Lord well. We do it with purity of mind, holiness of activity, and faithfulness to the Lord. He will reward us. The world may not recognize, they may not care, they may actually tell you what you're doing is wrong. We got one to serve. We work hard. That's what Joseph did. Two, we then focus on the felons. You see how this is going? Working hard for the Lord. I am serving. Work is worship. Write that down. Work is worship. The Puritans saw this more than anyone else. You realize the Puritans saw no difference between the ditch digger and the doctor because they saw work as worship. If you were sincere in your ditch digging and you gave it all your heart and you did it for the Lord, you are as effective in their eyes at saving lives because it was the Lord who you served. So we work hard in the hole. Two, we focus on the felons. That's the horizontal. As a result of our overflow of our love for God, we loved others, something which unbelievers cannot do. Why? Because they love themselves. We have the ability to love what we consider to be unlovable because we were the unlovable that God loved and does love. So we are able to love our neighbor, even the ones we don't like, the ones who annoy us, the ones who do nothing for us, because God first loved us. And frankly, once we realize that we're a felon, we can then focus on the felons a little bit more. Joseph didn't sit around whining about his situation. He didn't lick his wounds. He didn't blame God. He did not let his circumstances control him. He didn't talk about his DNA, his chemistry, or how bad his mother was. Okay? His trust was in the Lord, and as a result, it gave him the freedom to go beyond his circumstances and love the unlovable, even those that would not remember him, and the ones who decide to stay in paganism. And number three, trust in his timing. Trust in his timing. God had to take him low before he could be called to highness. That highness we may see in our lifetime, or we may not. But even the highness of this lifetime is nothing compared to the lowliest of servants that enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to realize that we've been called into service. I had one pastor explain it to me this way. He said, Rod, God has called us into service, and he's given us a plot of land to farm. Some people are farming 100,000 acres. Some of us get a third of an acre. We're called to be faithful in the plot of land in which we work. And God causes the harvest. We sow the seed, and we plant, and we fertilize, and we care for it, and we pull out the weeds, and we do everything we can do, but it's the Lord who causes the growth. If we are faithful to till and plant and harvest the land that God has given us, the reward in heaven, the highness, is far beyond anything this world has to offer. We've got to remember that. Think of the most famous, most effective, godliest person you know. That is well known. It's still nothing compared to that widow who gave her mite in heaven. That's why Christ says the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I want to leave us with a psalm that encapsulates this truth better than I could. It's going to take me a minute or two to read it, but it's just so rich. And if you remember anything today, it's this psalm. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the, what? Pit. You think that's a coincidence there? Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as from the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgression from us. Just like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame, and He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. To those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts and do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord. I get an amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.